I don't have a text, strictly speaking, to ask you to turn to, although in a moment I will read two verses from Matthew's gospel, which we're beginning today and introducing, but it's not technically an expositional sermon today. That is, well, I'll explain in a minute. That's one of the things I'm doing today, is taking the opportunity to explain what this is that I do, that we do here, as we launch into a new series, a new book of the Bible. So today we begin that new preaching journey, we may say, now through the gospel according to Matthew. Our tasks for today are three. One, I want to do that thing I just referenced, which is remind you of what expositional preaching is, or expository preaching. Explain that to you, why we do it, and how, what it is. And then secondly, I will spend a few minutes introducing Matthew's gospel, or the gospel according to Matthew. It's sort of my spoken version of something like a book intro at the beginning of your study Bible, but preached in a way and picking some key things and themes about this new book we're starting. And then the third thing, because of this one and the nature of the way he doesn't talk about himself very much, but because he's an apostle and wrote the first gospel, the third section is called Matthew the Man. We're going to look at him and consider what he was and what happened to him, and how this came about that he would write the great gospel of Matthew, the book that bears his name. So somewhat strangely, today is, again, not an expositional sermon, but an introduction sermon to a new Bible book through which we're about to work by means of however many expositional sermons it takes. For frame of reference, John took me 125 sermons, Mark took 66, Romans recently took 58. So I don't know if that we're trending downwards, or I'm picking up speed, or what, but maybe that doesn't sound very fast at all. Whether it's 58 or 125 sermons, it's a long time. Our series technically begins in earnest next Sunday, at least in terms of expositional sermons. So the text next week will be Matthew 1:1-17. That day, considering Matthew's own introduction, the genealogy of Jesus. But as for this morning, let's acquaint ourselves with why we do this, why we do it this way, what it is, and then let's begin acquainting ourselves with Matthew's gospel as well as with Matthew himself. Let's ask the Lord's blessing before we read, consider, and talk about proclaiming his word and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for this time, this regular routine that you have ordained for us to gather and sing your praises and meet with our brothers and sisters, to come out from among them, from the world, and have rest and fellowship and to be fed from your word and to be encouraged by the brothers in your word and by your spirit. Father, we pray now that as we look at the preaching of itself, and as we look at this great gospel and the Apostle Matthew, Father, we pray your help, that you would grow in us a treasuring of your word, and an appetite for it, that you would grow that in us, and an anticipation that you would come and meet us as we sit under your word regularly, week after week. Help us to want that, help us to benefit from it, and bless us in it. Even today, as we sort of talk about it, Father, would you be praised, would you be glorified, and us helped. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do is read two verses. You don't need to turn there. We'll be in Matthew 9 for a few minutes when we talk about Matthew the man in the third point. I want to read Matthew 9, verse 9, and then Matthew 1, verse 1. Just those two verses to kick us off, okay? Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to Matthew, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the holy and inerrant word of God. So that first point, I shared them with you. This is the first point, expositional preaching, a reminder. So yes, I'm sort of preaching about preaching. This is a strange thing to do. But what a privilege and a joy it is to preach expositionally through entire books of the Bible and to be given the time to say and to do for as long as it takes to get through them, as I say, and then have done over and over and over. It's been a privilege and honor, though a weighty burden, of course, over these almost 20 years now, to have preached through many books of the Bible, mostly in the New Testament, having just last Sunday finished preaching through Paul's letter to the Romans, as I mentioned earlier. And now to another of the Gospels, having previously preached through, as I mentioned, John's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, now the Gospel according to Matthew. And it's important to mention now and then why we do this at First Baptist Church and what it is, this thing we call expositional or expository preaching. Again, is that preaching which takes its title, themes, structure, and everything else right from the text of a particular scripture text with the aim of, and here's where the word comes from, exposing the right meaning of the text and applying it to our world, our lives, and our church. A sermon is expositional if its content and intent are controlled by the content and intent of a particular passage of Scripture. Whether that passage be one verse or two verses or 20 verses, the preacher does not use the text of Scripture to communicate what he wants to say or skip off. This is a thing that is a picture for me of what most preaching people here is. You skip off the text. You skip off a brief reading or consideration of the text to move on then to some topical presentation. No, that is not expositional preaching. Instead, the preacher intends for his sermon to accomplish in his listeners exactly what he has discerned that God is seeking to accomplish through the chosen passage of the Word. And this discernment has taken much study, much effort, and much focus to stay relentlessly submitted to, tethered to the Word, and then to stay out of the way as much as is humanly possible and let God have His way with His people over a great length of time. To preach expositionally and to put ourselves under an expositional preaching ministry is to submit ourselves to the Word of God as a local church, as an individual Christian, to humble ourselves under the authority of God, to tether ourselves to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, to the whole counsel of God over time, week to week to week, month after month, year after year, and to understand that the Word of God is the food that God has provided to nourish and change and grow His people. My conviction has been that no matter what happens to me, to you, to our world, no matter what changes, and everything is changing, no matter what, we must have the Word of God preached on Sunday mornings. You can be assured of that. That's my commitment to you, or you should remove me. It's hard to overestimate, then, how important a factor expositional preaching is in my own thinking concerning ministry and the life of the local church. We must have the Word of God preached, proclaimed, for it is the truth of God, and in it are the words of life. In it are the words that point to life in Jesus Christ, our only hope of escaping the wrath to come. And in it are revealed the character, the will, the designs of God, the commands of God, and the only right diagnosis of our humanity and of our world and of all creation. And so, because God has granted us these convictions, we practice and love expositional preaching here at First Baptist Church Brookings. It's what we do. And even further than that, this conviction is where I begin in my thinking about the local church. That is to say, the most obvious place to begin building a healthy church and to sustain the life of a church that is seeking to faithfully grow in glorifying God in all things, is to call Christians to listen to God's word preached week in and week out and to never stop. And then to build out from there, if the Lord should will it. So when you hear me speaking of holding the line and standing firm and holding the center and such phrases, what I'm thinking about primarily at the center is the regular week-by-week expositional preaching of the Word of God. We start from the center, or the foundation of the Word of God, and expositional preaching. That's where you start. All of this is to say that I have aimed to not waste this pulpit, and that continues to be my aim. So that's what this is. That's what it's not. That's how we do it. That's why we do it. Now, moving on. Point two then today, a second section, moving towards Matthew now. Introduction to Matthew's gospel, or properly called the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's gospel is, I'm parched. I think because when I talk about expositional preaching, I'm closer to talking about me, and I don't like to do that. makes me nervous. I think it's worth it, though, every now and then, especially as we start a new series, to talk about, well, why it is we do. What is that? What's the distinction there? Why do we do that? What is it? And of course, that's just to scratch the surface, but that's the high-level stuff. All right, Matthew, point two, Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is, of course, the first of the four gospels. Nowhere does this present gospel name its author. You might know that it's not named anywhere within the text of the book itself. But it has been ascribed to Matthew from the earliest days of church history, and for the first three or four centuries, it was the most highly regarded and most often quoted gospel of the four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? The three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptic gospels, that's a whole other thing. John is different. Love John, love all of them. But 125 sermons in John really affected me. Yeah, Matthew was very popular early on, the most quoted. To some people, now as well as then, Matthew is the most important book ever written. It's about Jesus, of course. Now, that's what each of the Gospels is about. The good news, the gospel, right? The good news about Jesus for sinners. So the one gospel according to Matthew, the one gospel, good news about Jesus, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. Shorthand, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel. Even shorter hand, Matthew, the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. That's how that all works. The gospels are each about Jesus of Nazareth, but each writer has his own way of handling the same gospel, the same material regarding Jesus' life, and each one has its own, each gospel writer has his own unique emphasis. The same gospel, the same gospel account, but from four distinct yet harmonious perspectives. So, the gospel according to Matthew. In Matthew's case, the emphasis is on Jesus being the Messiah and King. It comes out all over the place in Matthew's gospel. Matthew presents the Messiah King who is revealed, the King who is rejected, and the King who will return. His ancestry is traced, Jesus' ancestry is traced from the royal line of Israel. His birth is dreaded by a jealous earthly king. The wise men bring the infant Jesus royal gifts from the east. John the Baptist heralds the king and proclaims that his kingdom is at hand. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the king. The miracles are his royal credentials, and many of the parables portray the mysteries of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. Have you not heard? The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus then identifies himself with the king's son in a parable and makes a royal entry into Jerusalem for Passion Week. While facing the cross, he predicts his future reign, and he claims dominion over all the angels in heaven. His last recorded words in this gospel are that all authority has been given to him in both heaven and earth. A Messiah and King is this Jesus. A Messiah and King predicted, of course, foretold. Throughout the Old Testament, particularly in its prophets, Isaiah tells us that he would be born of a virgin and that he would be despised, forsaken, stricken, pierced through, crushed, scourged, oppressed, afflicted. Daniel speaks of him, as we read earlier today, as one like a son of man. Yet Isaiah also tells us that the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, that he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Through Micah, the Lord promised Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This God King. Zephaniah tells his people that when this king comes, he will be the King of Israel, the Lord, hundreds of years before he was born. And that when he reigns, every family on earth will be able to go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And so Matthew makes frequent references to the Old Testament with many direct quotations, dozens and dozens and dozens. There's a disagreement. You read 40 and then you have 75. I've read as many as 99, but quotations and allusions are sometimes are mixed up. Allusions to Old Testament texts or direct quotations. Anyways, there's dozens of them, over 100 of them in this one gospel. And so, as the first of the gospels, Matthew is a bridge book. It's a bridge book linking the Old Testament with its anticipation of the Messiah to the realization of the Messiah's kingly rule over the new people of God, which is the church. And Matthew is the only gospel actually to use the word church, by the way, twice. Chapter 16, chapter 18, the first having to do with Jesus building his church and the second with church discipline. It's our belief that God's word and all of it is always and forever relevant for the people of God and for the whole world in every age and in every culture, every day. It's our belief that God's word is this, and that it tells us of this great king who is king whether or not sinners acknowledge it or not, but that this king is saving, and that this king will come again in power. It's our belief in all these things that moves us to believe that in our secular and radicalizing, secularizing age, we need to know that Jesus is this King. We need to look straight at Jesus the Christ and watch him heal and speak and teach and confront and love and work miracles. And we need to watch him suffer and die and rise and ascend in power, this King. In this day of an increasingly apostate so-called church and of growing compromise, even in quarters and streams of the church that seemed even recently to be holding the line, but no more, we need to hear Christ's call, the King, to follow me. Follow me. We need to hear him apply the gospel to all of life. It's his world. And to the whole world and everything in our lives. And we need to hear once again the command of Jesus to take the message of his kingship, of his death and resurrection to the whole world. In all of this, Matthew serves us very well. The Lord would perhaps do all of this in and through our lives and through our church family if we would just attend to his word in these days through Matthew. The third section today feels like we're moving. Feels like we're moving. Matthew the man. Matthew the man. And there's a crossover here with the second point. There's a fair bit of help here in even introducing the book, of course. But Matthew the man. Matthew, of course, was one of the 12 apostles, the 12. Capital T, the 12. One of the facts which is so interesting about these men that stands out to so many is just how ordinary and normal and unrefined, even wicked, we'll see, these men were when they met Jesus. All 12, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, were from Galilee, rural small towns and villages, uneducated, not elites, not any of them. They were primarily fishermen and farmers. Such were these men then. And Jesus passed over those who were educated and elite and influential and chose men mostly from the bottom rungs of society then, it becomes obvious. This is God's way. It's always been since he was picking people, which is what he does. Here's my best sons. Do you have any others? Oh, yeah. There's one little scrawny one out back with the sheep. I'll take a look at him. This is what he does. He exalts the humble. He chooses the foolish and the foolish things to shame the wise. The religious elite, the self-righteous, Jesus despises. He turns aside from them and chooses those who will demonstrate this is God's intention, not the person's. They don't know what's happening here, but God knows what he's doing. He chooses those who will demonstrate that God is the one who saves, who does it all because of nothing inherent in the sinner. The sinner who is being drawn by God is the sinner who knows he or she is a sinner. And so the sinner is rightly humbled and God is rightly exalted. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were blind leaders, self-righteous, blind leaders of the blind even. What these men could not tolerate was being called sinners, which is just what Jesus came doing, calling a spade, telling it like it is. These religious leaders, they were too self-righteous. So when Jesus came, as John the Baptist before him also said, when Jesus came preaching repentance and saying they were sinners, wretched, poor, blind, lost people under the bondage of their own sin, needing forgiveness and cleansing. When Jesus came talking like this to them, in their rebellion against God and his Son, they could not and would not tolerate it or him. And so Jesus looked to the lower rungs of society, the already humbled, to shame the so-called wise, the self-righteous. Matthew. More than likely, it was Matthew, who maybe was the most notable as an outsider sinner among the 12. Also known as Levi, Matthew Levi. We think perhaps he was known by both names together or either. Matthew Levi, Levi Matthew, Matthew Levi. And since he's the author of one of the four Gospels, we might expect to have a lot of detail about this man and his story, his character. But the fact of the matter is that we know very little about Matthew. The only thing we know for sure is he was a humble man who kept himself almost completely in the background throughout his lengthy account of Jesus' life and ministry. He's living out John's words, "He must increase, I must decrease." It's as if Matthew knew that little phrase as well and lived it. In his entire gospel, he mentions his own name only two times. Once is where he records his call, which we read earlier, and then the other is just when he has to list the 12 by name. That's the only time he mentions himself. Matthew was a tax collector when Jesus called him. That may seem like a reputable professional task, upstanding, but I've suggested already that that's not the case, and surely it was not. That's the last tax collector in first century Israel under the occupying Romans, for the occupying Romans. That's the last credential we might expect to see from a man who would become an apostle of Christ, a top leader in the church, and a preacher of the gospel. Tax collectors, you might recall, were the most despised people in Israel. They were hated by all of Jewish society. They were considered more worthy of scorn than even the occupying Roman soldiers. Why? Tax collectors, like Matthew, were men who had bought tax franchises from the Roman emperor and then extorted money often, certainly collected money for the Romans, but often extorted money from the people of Israel to feed the Roman economy and war machine and to pad their own pockets off the backs of their fellow Israelites. They often strong-armed money out of people with the use of thugs, turned them into the Romans when they couldn't or wouldn't pay. Many of these men were very much worthy of the scorn they received. Matthew is one of these. Matthew 9:9 records the call of this man. It comes out of nowhere in the text. Verse 9 we read earlier, here it is again. As Jesus passed on from there, so we had all sorts of stuff we were looking at Jesus doing. As Jesus was passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. Oh, just okay. He's walking by a guy named Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, to Matthew, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed Jesus. Apparently then Matthew manned a tax office where he dealt directly with people face to face. He then perhaps, no matter how decent he may have been or had become by this point, he would be one of the people seen and resented most as a tax collector. You don't want to see this guy. No self-respecting Jew in his right mind would ever choose to be in relation to his own fellow Jews this way, to be a tax collector. So he's cut off from his own people, but also essentially from his Jewishness. Tax collectors were banned from the synagogue and forbidden to sacrifice and worship in the temple. He was, in essence, tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, were, in essence, worse off religiously than a Gentile in Israel. Therefore, it must have been a stunning reality to Matthew when Jesus called to him. It came out of the blue. By Matthew's own account, Jesus saw him sitting in the tax office. He would do this sort of thing. I saw you far off. He'd see someone sitting, I think it was Philip, you know, just sitting under a tree, listening to your thoughts. Come over here. Follow me, he says to this Matthew. Follow me. And he did. Instantly and without hesitation, he rose and followed him. He abandons the tax office he was sitting in, he had paid for, he had franchised, he was living off of. He left his toll booth and walked away from his cursed profession forever. The decision was likely irreversible, mostly because of Matthew, but also just practically because as soon as he made it, no doubt somebody came in and took it over. Once Matthew walked away, he could never go back, and it appears that Matthew, the Christian, never did look back. Matthew goes on in the next few verses to say, verse 10, Matthew 9, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, what's that? Well, we need Luke here. We need Luke, who reveals that this was actually a banquet that Matthew himself put on, held at his own house then after this calling event. He calls all of his friends, lowlifes, some would say, according to Jewish views on these things in those days, tax collectors, outsiders, prostitutes. It seems he invited a large number of his fellow collectors, various kinds of social outcasts of the day, to meet Jesus. You've got to meet him. Matthew's first impulse, he didn't even want to say it was him, but Luke tells us it was. He doesn't want us to know that he's the one who threw the party. This is about Jesus. Luke tells us, though, Matthew's first impulse after following Jesus was to bring his closest friends and introduce them to the Savior. He was so thrilled to have found the Messiah that he wanted to introduce Jesus to everyone he knew. So he holds this large banquet in Jesus' honor and invited them all. That's Luke 5. It reads like this. Luke 5, 29 to 32. And Levi, remember Matthew Levi. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes, so these are our Jewish religious leaders here now. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Let's see, who do they say that to? The disciples. Jesus turns to them. Jesus answered them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Compare that with Matthew's own account, Matthew 9, 11 through 13. Pretty close, but he doesn't name himself. Verse 11 through 13, Matthew 9. And when the Pharisees saw this gathering, They said to Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Very close, except the part where he leaves himself out. Kind of think we'd like this guy, Matthew. Be fun to talk to him. Why did he invite tax gatherers, collectors, and other social outcasts? Why? And I hear this is simple math. That's because that's who he knew. That's the only kind of people he knew. He was an outcast. They were the only ones who would associate with a man like Matthew. He didn't know any of the social elite well enough to invite them to his house. For a Jewish man like Matthew to be a tax collector was even worse, as we've said. His occupation made him a traitor even to the nation, a social pariah. He would also have been a religious outcast, as I said, forbidden to enter any synagogue. Jesus and the apostles, according to Matthew's own account, though, gladly came and ate with such people. How important a point is that? It's very. Well, the Jewish religious leaders, of course, were disgusted by this, outraged. They wasted no time lofting their verbal criticism towards the disciples, not towards Jesus. You know, they're not that brave. But Jesus turns to them, hearing this. They're grumbling. He would do this, right? You remember the situation where they're there and the dudes lower the guy through the roof and he hears their thoughts as they're grumbling. They don't even say anything, and he responds to their thoughts. They were disgusted and outraged, but Jesus replied by saying, "Sick people are the very ones who need a physician." It's simple math. He's just doing simple math. And sick people need a doctor. He had not come to call the self-righteous, viewing oneself as righteous because of one's own religiosity and works. He didn't come to call those people, but sinners, people who know they're sinners, to repentance. In other words, for the religious elite, as long as they insisted on keeping up their pious, hypocritical veneer, their self-righteous rebellion and resistance against God, they would not see their need of a Savior and would not come to Jesus. But people like Matthew, who saw themselves as sinners and could look at Jesus and see him as Savior, who were therefore prepared to confess their sin, these would find forgiveness and redemption. Matthew already knew that deep wisdom of God in the first day or two and invited all the sinners he knew. You got to meet Jesus. Well, what else can we know or surmise, anyways, about Matthew the man, the apostle? Well, I mentioned earlier in the second section about the Old Testament references. So we know that Matthew knew the Old Testament very well because of that thing I mentioned, because in his gospel he quotes the Old Testament more times than Mark, Luke, and John combined. Matthew obviously had extensive familiarity with the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes out of the law, out of the Psalms, and out of the prophets, every section of the Old Testament. So he had a good grasp and working knowledge of all the scriptures that were available to him. When did he learn this? Maybe as a child. Maybe he had not been kicked out of the synagogue yet. Maybe he did this on his own. Maybe he kept it up on his own. Perhaps he was a seeker. Perhaps the wind was blowing in his life. So he had that good working knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. John 3 comes to mind for this Matthew. as God is preparing him to say yes to Jesus. John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, Matthew is being prepared, no doubt, not just to be answering the call of Christ, but to be an apostle and to be the one who could write this gospel in just that way, the way he did. So Matthew believed in the true God, and because he knew the record of God's revelation, he understood the promises of the Messiah. He must also have known about Jesus of Nazareth, though, in real time at this moment. He must have known about him as word spread and the reputation of this miracle worker grew and grew. Because sitting on the crossroads in a tax booth, no doubt he would have heard information about this Jesus, and it would have been growing just in passing. He's hearing. Did you see? Did you hear? So when Jesus showed up and walked by and called Matthew to follow him, it seems Matthew had enough knowledge and enough faith by God's grace to drop everything and follow Jesus. His faith then is clearly indicated, demonstrated, not only in the immediacy of his response, but also that banquet immediately in his home. This is virtually all we know of Matthew, and even there, towards the end, I'm pressing a little, surmising. This is virtually all we know of Matthew. He knew the Old Testament, he believed in God, he looked for the Messiah, he dropped everything immediately when he met Jesus, and in the joy of his newfound relationship, he embraced the outcasts of his world and introduced them to Jesus. And he became a man of apparently quiet humility who loved the outcasts and gave no place to religious hypocrisy, a man of great faith, complete surrender to the lordship of Christ. And he persevered. He was preserved. And it was for him to write the great gospel that would begin the New Testament. He stands then as a stark reminder that God often chooses the looked over, lowest, most downcast people of this world, calls them, redeems them, gives them new hearts, uses them in remarkable ways. Matthew is a great example of us and to us. And finally, we know that Matthew wrote his gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. That's a thing people say. We'll see as we go. Tradition says he ministered to the Jews both in Israel and abroad for many years before being martyred for his faith. There's no reliable record, we're told, of how he was put to death, as there is other apostles. But the earliest traditions indicate not what I mentioned to Adam the other day. I thought it was that he was beheaded, but it was that he was said to have been burned at the stake. We don't know. Thus, this man who walked away from a lucrative career without ever looking back remained willing to stay with Jesus, walk with Jesus, give his all for Christ and the church and the gospel to the very end. So that's the beginning of the gospel according to Matthew and preaching through it, a reminder about expositional preaching, an introduction briefly to Matthew's gospel. And I'd encourage you to, if you have a study Bible, read that part at the beginning, that little Bible book intro. Read that. And then lastly, Matthew the man. As we begin this new Bible book and as we continue to submit ourselves as a people and as individuals under the authority of God's word, I pray that he will bless you with anticipation of what you might learn and how you might grow, and with commitment to come and be blessed by the means of grace that he has ordained, be provided here. And with joyful submission, that he would bless you with joyful submission to his revealed word. Next week, a sermon, an expositional sermon on a genealogy, which will be tons of fun. It will be. I know it. It'll be great. It'll be fun and fulfilling. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And now as we look at the front end into Matthew, the gospel, and consider him, we look to your grace. We see your grace in saving sinners like Matthew and like us. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. I pray, Father, that each of us would not walk away without dealing with his claims and his call to come, to believe, to walk with him, to follow him. For everyone for whom this is true, it's your grace. Your word is a grace. The church is a grace. The Spirit, the brothers and sisters, all of this, we look to you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.